Good evening, everyone. Let's go to 1 Kings 16 together, please. 1 Kings chapter 16. Evan, thank you for leading both of those songs. That second one is my daughter's favorite, so I am so glad you led that one. My boys can belt out holy, holy, holy like you've never heard, but Brooklyn loves Sanctuary, so I'm so glad you led that. I'd like to start this evening by telling you about a recent story in the news that I think is typical of a great many stories that we read about. This is from last week. Here's the title. A high school artist was chosen to paint a mural. Then came the outrage. At a school board meeting on October 10th, parents accused the student of an artist promoting witchcraft by including a Hamza hand as well as video game characters that bear the likeness of a demon. The student artist said, "I put my art up there to make people feel welcome." Her voice was breaking in a footage captured at a meeting by the local news station. One man at the meeting called the mural hate material. Another adult added, "I feel like she did a really good job of finding excuses to defend things you put on. None of us are that stupid." How pleasant that is to listen to, is it not? We live in an era of outrage. The left is outraged at the right. The right is outraged at the left. CNN is outraged. Fox News is outraged. Everybody's outraged. And it seems that the only commonality that the public sphere has in American society is a tenor of outrage. And I think it should not surprise us then that for the most part, followers of Jesus Christ are not doing well in what we may call the culture war. Throughout this week, I've tried to examine our relationship. On Sunday, we considered who God is and all that God has done and continues to do for us. Last night, we considered who am I and the question of identity. The question that I would like to consider both tonight and tomorrow night from differing perspectives is how we engage those around us. Outrage is not enough. Perhaps more accurately, outrage is not helpful. And it seems that the only tactic that those on the left and those on the right are able to come up with when it comes to cultural issues is a methodology of outrage. A girl paints a painting that we think suggests things we disagree with. Let's just get outraged. A celebrity says something we disagree with. Let's get outraged. Someone posts something on Twitter we don't like. Let's get outraged. And of course, we'll add a few ad hominem attacks on the side. Tonight's sermon, I will tell you, comes from a very personal place in my life. When I was just starting to preach, I was still in grad school. And I had a sermon that I presented at multiple churches on postmodernism. Now, this is a big philosophical term that I want to define. When you look at the history of Western thought in particular, post-Enlightenment from the 18th century up through the 19th century is typically called the era of modernism. Modernism is naturalism, evolution. There is no God, so let's just look to nature around us to see what is true. And so then, generations of Christians have been warned about the dangers of modernism. Be careful of evolution. Know that we didn't come from monkeys. Don't let science deceive you. And I would venture to say for those of you of older generations, that was probably your main concern, the dangers of modernism. Well, my generation is not so much the generation of modernism so much as we are the generation of postmodernism. Now, what exactly postmodernism means, there's a bazillion definitions of. In some sense, you are postmodern and whatever that means. But essentially, postmodernism tells us, modernism says, look to the world around you to see what is true. Postmodernism says, look to the world inside of you to see what is true. Now, did you notice my verbs there? Look to the world outside you. Look to the world inside you. My generation does not believe that we can look to the world outside around us for answers and meaning, because the world outside us is an absolute mess. So what we must do is escape to the world inside ourselves and look inside ourselves for meaning. And if I can look inside myself and find who I really am and make my own meaning and make my own reality and make my own truth, then I can be real. And Gen Z is taking it to a whole nother level. Post-postmodern, as some have called it. Well, when I was a feisty little 23-year-old preacher going to different churches talking about postmodernism, I was able to tell you the problem. And then the church up in Anderson, Indiana asked me to come back and talk about the solution. Whoo! That was one of the worst sermons I've ever preached in my entire life. Because my 23-year-old self responded to postmodernism with outrage. And I'll tell you, at that point in my life, I was outraged. I did my undergrad at Florida College. I went to Western after that, and then I went on to Purdue. I went to universities that were just continually more secular and postmodern. And a great many of the things that I saw at Purdue were absolutely just outrageous. And at that point in my life, I was just outraged. Whether it had to do with sexual ethics, whether it had to do with the revelation of the Word of God, whether it had to do with cultural pluralism, I was giving in to the outrage of the world around me. And even though I was outraged at different topics from the humanists around me at Purdue, what we had in common is that we were both outraged. The leftists were outraged at me. The theists are outraged at the leftist. We're all outraged. I spent the next few years of my life really trying to consider, how do we biblically, in a cruciform way, engage the postmodern culture without the methodologies of outrage? And so we are going to go to a prophet and learn from Elijah, because Elijah lives in a culture where he is losing his cultural battle. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, let's all groan together. Oh, goodness. Ahab. We could not come up with a politician in living history that we could groan about as much as that. Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife, let's groan together, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Notice that. Her father's name is Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be there neither dew nor rain these days except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him. Elijah is losing the culture war. Now, for those of you who are hearing this wonderful story for the first time, let's note our characters. Here we have Ahab, the antagonist. Ahab is the most wicked, horrid king that Israel experiences. And he takes on Jezebel, the most wicked of women, as his wife. And Jezebel brings Baal worship to a formal status in Israel. Baal has had a history in Israel ever since the wanderings in the wilderness. All the way back in Numbers 25, Israel was worshiping Baal. What Jezebel did was formalize and institutionalize Baal worship into Israelite culture. And so the culture of Israel under Ahab is not servants of Yahweh, but worshipers of Baal. And Elijah, the prophet, has the word of the Lord come to him. And he says, it shall not rain while Baal is your God. And so 3 years pass. 3 years pass without a drop of water in Israel. This has been a dry couple of months, is it not? And it's possibly going to thunderstorm during this sermon. I am so excited. Could you imagine 3 years of that? 3 years without one drop of water coming. Elijah the prophet speaks forth the word of the Lord. Well, 3 years pass. Ahab is becoming desperate. And Elijah is faithful to the Lord. And as we then go over to 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah and Ahab are in the midst of a confrontation. And notice with me 1 Kings 18 beginning in verse 17. 1 Kings 18 beginning in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So here's the scene. 3 years have passed. Ahab and Elijah throw down the gauntlet at one another. Let's finally see who is going to win this cultural war. Elijah, the servant of the Lord, by himself says, bring forth, notice with me, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, not by themselves, but in front of all of Israel. Give me an audience. Give me an audience. Verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, "It is well spoken." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." They took the bull that was given them and prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. Did you catch that, Joe? There was no voice, because only the Lord speaks. But no one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed upon them. And as midday passed, they raved about the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as he would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on wood." He said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." He's showing off, essentially. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At that time, the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Oh, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and says, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh is God." Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servants, "Go up now, look toward the sea." He went up and looked, said, "There is nothing." He said, "Go again 7 times. At the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." He said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and with wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Why is this story so ironic? This is an archaeological dig of Baal. You can see as a golden head overlaid, Baal was the god of storms. Baal was the god of storms. And so what does Elijah do? Elijah says, essentially, you 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, you assemble together and you call upon your gods to send down lightning from heaven. Have just one strike of lightning come down, have fire rain down in the form of lightning and consume the offering. After 3 years of no storms, they are still bowing to Baal. And then Elijah comes forth and he shows off, saturated in water, saturated. And Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, sends forth fire from heaven and consumes the offering. And then when the people fall before the Lord in penitence, then God sends forth rain to Israel. Now, let me ask you, what was Elijah's method? How did Elijah encounter his culture? I would suggest this. Elijah understands that idols are powerless next to the Lord. Let me say this again. Idols are powerless next to the Lord. Yeah, Elijah gives in to outrage. Elijah is indignant that Ahab and Jezebel have taken the chosen people of God away from the Lord to serve idols. But Elijah's method is not one of outrage. Elijah's method is one of faith. Because what Elijah demonstrates to all of Israel is this: next to the Lord, idols are powerless. Your God cannot send forth one drop of water. Your God cannot send forth one strike of lightning. Your God cannot even make a cloud appear. The Lord God, Yahweh God, the creator of heaven and earth, he has all the power next to the idols. What we must do then to engage the culture is not engage in ad hominem attacks of outrage, but demonstrate the power of God. Let me say this again. As we engage our culture, our method should not be one of mocking our opponents, but of exalting the Lord's power. What we must do as followers of God is demonstrate God's power and God's might over and above the idols of this day. Then we get to the question, what are idols? Well, biblically, I think we can go to the book of Isaiah. I want us to go over to the Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to look at Isaiah's encountering, and I think he's drawing inspiration from Elijah. Notice with me Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, you'll notice that there's this phrase of exaltation of the Lord. Go down a little bit with me and notice verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands and each to the fingers that they have made. Quite simply, I think idols are this. Idols are what I put above God. I think I had my preposition wrong for a long time. For a long time, I defined idols as what I put before God. But biblically, idols are what I put above God. Whatever I find my glory in, whatever I find my highest purpose in, whatever I find my highest meaning in, there is my God. There's a great many times we've put things before God, and it's just simply misplaced priorities. Oftentimes we put things that are good before God, and we just need to sort out our priorities. That's not idolatry. Idolatry is exalting something above God. Yes, if we put things before God, we need to sort our priorities, but it's different from idolatry. Idolatry is when anything goes above God. What was happening in 1 Kings chapter 18? Quite literally, the prophets of Baal were bowing themselves before Baal and Asherah, and we're literally exalting these meager gods above them. What must we do? As we engage our culture, whether it be in the streams of modernity or the streams of postmodernity, we must demonstrate that everything that is put above God is powerless. Nothing can be put on the same plane with God and offer meaning, purpose, fulfillment, and truth. God is the only one who has the power to offer the highest meaning, the highest truth, the highest reality. The highest truth is all found in God. Now, what must we do then? Elijah knew the culture around him. Elijah did not come in offering to go against Egypt and her gods. He went against Jezebel and her gods. Elijah was discerning enough and wise enough to know the gods that were around him. We must be as innocent as doves, yet as cunning as serpents, discerning the culture that is around us. What are the idols of our day? Well, I think much like every generation, money becomes a huge idol. If only I become rich enough, if only I have a bit more money, that money will offer me meaning and purpose and fulfillment. And so I'll put it above God. In a fascinating quote, J.K. Rowling says, the author of Harry Potter, she says that money is like magic. Get enough of it, you can do anything you want. It's what she puts above all else. What about power? Status. Rapport. Careers. Family. My identity. My desires. Myself. Anything that I put above God is my idol. That which offers me true meaning, true fulfillment, true purpose, and is the foundation of my reality is my idol. What we must begin with is a cunning, wise, discerning understanding of our culture. Why is it that Gen Z is wanting to identify as cats? A few of you told me last night I'm not the only person to encounter this. What are the false gods that are confusing identity? We need to understand what's going on around us. But we understand our culture not for the sake of bowing to the culture, but for the sake of demonstrating that God's power is greater than any power that idols of this world can offer. Because again, idols are powerless next to the Lord. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Notice with me verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it up before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? There is no rock I know not of in me. All those who fashion idols are nothing, and these things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a God or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only a human. Let them assemble. Let them stand forth. Sound like 1 Kings 18? They shall be terrified, and they shall be put to shame. What must we do? I truly worry that followers of Jesus Christ have given in to outrage culture. And that's all that we know. Now, before we talk about what we must do, let's again talk about the problem. During the 2016 election, my wife looked at me one night and said, Ryan, stop watching the news. Every night when you turn it off, you're angry at me. She was right. And I'll tell y'all what. Cutting cable news out of my life is one of the two best decisions I've ever made for my mental health. The other one was deleting Facebook from my phone. The 2020 election is what made me decide to do that. We're outraged at everything. And when we're outraged at everything, what is the only thing that we want to focus on? Insulting and demeaning the other. Oh, we're just outraged at everything. And we just need to tell everybody how evil the Democrats are and how evil the Republicans are, how evil Trump is, how evil Biden is. And we just need to attack everybody. That's what we need to do, right? That's a way to lose the culture war. And may I suggest perhaps we are losing because our methods have not been biblical, but worldly. Rather, what should we do? Exalt the power of God. Do you think anybody in Israel brought a statue of Baal to Elijah the rest of their life? Oh, look, Elijah. This idol shall bring forth rain to Israel. You fool. God's power was undeniable, next to and above all of the other gods of this world. And after 1 Kings 18 at Mount Carmel, the gods of Israel had no claim of power at all over Yahweh. And what we must do then is not spend our time in outrage culture, but spend our time and our lives and our passions exalting the power of God over and above the gods of this age. Let me use a couple of examples if I might. I recognize that we have little ears listening, and I have father of little ones, and I'm going to try to deal with this topic in as gentle of a way as I know how. But let's talk about the special privilege of a married relationship. You all know what that is. A great many Christians don't like to talk about this because it's shameful and we shouldn't talk about that. And you know, they didn't do this on Dick Van Dyke and Andy Griffith, and so we really shouldn't talk about it. Bewitched even slept in a separate bed for a while. Let me ask you this. If true purpose, fulfillment, and meaning in special privilege is not found in the Lord and in his word, where then are our young people going to find it? I think a great many Christians honestly believe that the world's way of special privilege is honestly more fun in the world than it is in God. I want my children to know, no. God's plan of a husband and wife erotically and passionately in love with one another. Read Song of Solomon. The door is knocking. God's word offers the greatest and highest meaning over and above anything that this world could offer. And I don't want my children to look anywhere else or in any alternative lifestyle, because the greatest form of meaning and the greatest form of truth and the greatest form of purpose and true reality and fulfillment are found in God and his word. Another example. I did a meeting at a church a couple of years ago, and all that I heard about the whole week, it was a long week, let me tell you, was about how this one family had decided to leave their church because they didn't like the singing, wanted to go to another church that had more of a performance type music. After singing the first song, I understood why. The song leader rushed in 10 minutes late, sang O Little Star of Bethlehem in the middle of July, in a key that I don't even think was in one of the 12 tones. It was just so monotonous. Half the people didn't sing. It's horrid. It's horrid. You know, my congregation, I've never once had somebody come to me and ask to change our musical worship. You know why? Because I think like you all, true meaning and purpose is in saints who sing by the Spirit and sing joyfully to one another. I want my children to know that singing from the heart to one another is truly joyous. Blessed assurance, Jesus might be mine. There may be somewhere beyond possibly that azure blue, a God who I don't know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Oh, may it never be. If we truly want, especially the young, to worship the Lord, let us live lives of worship and sacrifice and joy and demonstrate that no other God gives joy and fulfillment like the Lord does. Example 3. Where is a really meaningful life when it comes to money? I'm going to use two different people I know. One is at my congregation, one is not. The individual who's at my congregation is a very wealthy individual. He's a financial planner, financial advisor, very wealthy individual. He gives away, I have no idea what percentage of his income every year. It's well above 20%. And is constantly looking for people to give to. Constantly. He always is looking for people to give to. And let me tell you what. When he talks about money, it's a topic of joy to him. Because, yeah, he's given away a great deal of money over the last year. But he knows that true joy is not in Sunday morning taking, but in giving. I contrast that with another individual I know who is continually asking and taking, but never giving. Adults, now this time, the Lord has demonstrated to us that giving and generosity, may we even call it what term, Dempsey? Grace is the true meaning when it comes to money. It's not in taking and hoarding and keeping, but it's in giving. It's in sharing. It's not in about how much I have. It's about how much I can give. When you realize that is the biblical philosophy of money, the idols of this world have nothing to offer. The luxuries and pleasures of this world have nothing to offer. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, we must show the idols of this age as powerless. I've only mentioned three. There's a great many others. The whole pantheon of 21st century gods must be shown as powerless next to the Lord. It takes wisdom and discernment and a community of believers to understand how to demonstrate the gods of this age is powerless. Outrage is not enough. Outrage is insubstantial. The power of the Lord is the only thing that will save us. But when we talk about the power of the Lord, I would be amiss if I did not tell you the true power of God. Go with me over to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In them you too also once, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from the mouth. Now, I read that quickly, but I hope that you noticed it. The Apostle Paul calls covetousness idolatry. Why is that? Idols are always beckoning us to take. Look how pretty this fruit is. Take it for yourself. That is the very nature of covetousness. I would suggest to you that covetousness is even the original sin. That's a conversation afterward if anybody would like to talk about. But covetousness is always asking us to take for ourselves and find meaning for ourselves and make meaning for ourselves. And the gods and idols of this day must be put away. What we must do in verse 9 is do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with his practices and have put on the new self or the new Adam with all of its practices being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In verse 10, I don't think the Apostle Paul is nearly talking about old Ryan, new Adam. I think he's also talking about the old Adam and the new Adam. We put on the new Adam. We put on the new man. Who is that? Jesus Christ. In Christ, the old Adam is put to death and the new Adam is put on. The way that we could say it is this way. The exalted Christ, who was given and handed over by the Father, is the revelation of God's real power. That is a word that I am very careful to use without defining. True power is not might. True power is not human strength. True power is not human covetousness. As the writer of Deuteronomy would say, it is not accumulating many horses for ourselves and amassing a great strength for ourselves. The true power of God is the crucified Lord. 2 Corinthians is all about this. The true power of God is the crucified Lord. And do you know what that is? Because in the crucifixion, the Son was handed over for the redemption of the enemy. The grace of God and the love of God defeated the adversary. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 say that, oh, there comes the rain. It's perfect. It's like one day at camp, I was getting to teach about Exodus 19 and 20. You were in my class that year, weren't you? We were in that 10 roof building. And right when we talked about the thunder coming down upon the mountain, the thunderstorm like I'd never seen came. Oh, it was great. It was great. Let's open the windows. But this is real power. Real power is not accumulating might for myself. Real power is giving of myself. Love, sacrifice, mercy, and grace. Those are the real powers. Whenever we demonstrate that the true power, the true meaning, the true purpose, the true fulfillment, the greatest reality, the true truth is all found in grace rather than in covetousness, the old Adam is put to death and the new Adam is put on. What then must we do? In every facet of life, we must show the gods of this age as powerless next to the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace of God and the love of God are greater powers than anything that this world can offer. And then we can engage our culture. Let's go back to the story that I began with. Parents are outraged that their children have to see this piece of art. If I were a parent at that school, you know what I would do? I would show my children real art, meaningful art, gracious art. Now, David, I'm not an artist. I'm going to leave this to you to talk about. And Dempsey can chime in. I'm not an artist. I'm far more into music than I am into visual art. I want my children to know and appreciate Bach. To know and appreciate Amazing Grace and the story behind it, if you don't know. To know and appreciate Mozart and Beethoven. Composers whose music is beautiful. Beauty reminds us that there is a world outside of ourselves to give to. Indulgent art is all about me and my feelings. I want my children to know that the greatest composers in the classics, oh, don't get me started on the eradication of the classics, but that which is truly classic has always been about the composer or the author or the creator giving of themselves and what God has gifted with them with to the beautification of another. Indulgent forms of art are all about taking for our own selves and exalting our own selves and finding meaning for our own selves. That's what I would do as a parent. And then the question becomes, what will we do as parents? What will we do as parents? What will we do as witnesses to the Lord God? What will we do as prophets speaking forth the very power of God? May we show our God is powerful. Thank you for your attention tonight. I know I went just a little longer than I typically do, but this was a sermon I just couldn't cut anything out of. Whew. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, I ask for your Spirit to give us wisdom. Wisdom to engage a culture that is under the power of the evil one. The adversary is continually tempting us to take for ourselves, to covet by the eyes, and to exalt aspects of this creation above you. Give us hearts and minds that are cunning and discerning to realize the gods of this age. But our Father, grant us love and mercy to love our enemies and to hate the idols that they serve. Father, strengthen our hearts with your mercy and with your grace. And may we in every facet of this life demonstrate that your grace and your love are the real powers against which this world has nothing to offer. Strengthen us, O God. In Jesus we pray. Amen. There may be someone here tonight who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation. Our God has spoken and he is ready to redeem. If there is any that needs to respond, I ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.